throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of light, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, both wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity.
Chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Last week we began to study Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, and we took it on down to about verse 19. And of course, this is a chapter that is traditionally read and used to straighten ladies out, you know, get them all straightened out, show them how to fly right and how to live and how to be everything that God wants them to be. And that's all right. That's good. It's a great chapter for that. Probably the best there is in all of the Word of God on that subject. But our observation last Wednesday night was directed at the church, for the Bible says, who can find a virtuous woman in verse 10? And of course, we observe that the church is compared to the feminine gender. The church is the bride of Christ. And therefore, we considered for a while applying this passage not to the individual woman, but rather to the individual church. Who can find then a virtuous church? For her price is far above a ruby. Boy, isn't that the truth. I'm not sure how many can find a virtuous church. I'm not sure if there is one. I'm not even certain if one exists in this age. I don't know if one does or not. Who can find a virtuous church? Well, we went down and applied several things to these verses. She seeketh wool, which we found out is a picture of the righteousness of Christ, and flax, which is a picture of the righteousness of man as a result of salvation. And then we talked about verse 16. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth the vineyard. And, of course, we applied that to mission. So we saw that a virtuous church is a soul-winning church. A virtuous, in verse 13, a virtuous church is a feeding church, in verse 14. A virtuous church is a missionary church, in verse 16. A virtuous church is a charitable church, in verse 20. These are things that we considered. A virtuous church is one that arms herself with the truth of God's word in verse 17 compared to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. You know, the Bible says, I'm just going to once again hit this for a minute, and then we're going to move on into verse 21 down through here, 20 and 21, the rest of the chapter. The more I thought about this, I thought, boy, you know, that's God's plan. A virtuous church considers a field and buys it. I believe that's God's plan. And the average fundamental missionary program today is $25 a month to this missionary, and $25 a month to that missionary, and $25 a month to that missionary, and so on. You know, you just don't buy fields in this day and age for $25 a month. You know that? You just don't buy fields for $25 a month, guaranteed. You know, when you go to buy a field, there's some things that you ought to consider. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about rocks. That was part of the parable. He said, a man goes forth to sow the seed, and some falls on the wayside, some falls on stony ground, some falls among the thorns and the thistles, and some falls among the good ground. Well, now you know the parable. You're probably familiar with it. And of course, you know that the seed that was sown on the stony ground sprung up for a little while, but when the sun came out, which Jesus himself identified as tribulation and persecution, that little tender, fragile plant withered and died because it had no root. Revelation 22 defines root as the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those were people that didn't get saved. They may have walked the aisle, they may have prayed a prayer, they may have made a profession, but they didn't have Jesus Christ. They weren't really his, and they were the fruit of stony ground. As I thought about that in the light of this verse the last couple of weeks, she considereth the field. I thought about all the fields out here, all the mission fields that are terribly stony ground. And I thought about all the fields that have been bypassed because they are stony ground. Lots of fields have been just walked right over because it's stony ground. And after all, folks, it takes quite a bit of effort and sacrifice to remove the stones. Why should you, if you're going to go out here and buy you a field and plant you a patch of wheat or barley or rye or cotton or peanuts or whatever it is that you're growing, why in the world should you go out and buy a patch of ground that's just full of rocks if you can go out here and buy some good black soil river bottom somewhere, you know, and just stick the plow in the ground, plow it up, and go through and plant seeds and harvest you a great crop? Well, naturally, most folks would say, well, there's no comparison. Obviously, I'm not going to buy the stony ground. But there's some things that you need to think about when you think about purchasing a field. You need to think about the rocks. Folks say, well, yeah, you bet. There's a lot of rocks there, and I'm just not interested. That looks like a lot of work and a lot of sacrifice to get the rocks out. Many, many years ago, in the early part of the century, as a matter of fact, my granddad and my uncle and my dad moved from the coal mines of northern Wyoming to western Colorado. And they decided that they were going to kind of homestead some land and build a ranch and so on. So they moved. And they bought a little piece of ground to start with out some 18 miles southwest of Glenwood Springs, Colorado, just out in no man's land. Nothing was there. And they began to carve out a little homestead. And it was just covered with rocks, scrub oak, pine trees, and stumps, and just miserable, cantankerous, ornery, hard to get along with land. And they began to clear the land. And of course, they didn't have John Deere tractors and bulldozers. They cleared the land with mules, harnesses, and pry bars, and axes, and saws, and dynamite.
That's how they did it.
There's no other way to do it back in those days. And they drug the rocks off those fields one at a time. Thousands upon thousands of them. And they blew the stumps out and drug them out one at a time. Now you look at that and you'd say, man, why in the world would anybody want to do that? Why would anybody want to fool around with that? Because just a little further south, a little further east, why, there's a lot of land down there out on the prairies that there wasn't you couldn't find a rock anywhere. And all you got to do is just stick your plow in the ground and just plow it right up. Something a lot of folks forget, though. To this day, you ought to see the size of the potatoes that grow in that ground. I'm not exaggerating. If I could take you out there this day, right now, tonight, one of my cousins is still running the old home place. I could show you a potato cellar just full of potatoes that big around. I mean, bigger than grapefruits. Just huge, red skin, delicious potato. I'm already hungry. And you're thinking, so what? Something unusual about that soil out there in that particular section. They grow a lot of potatoes right in there. Just seems to have all the right minerals and natural fertilizers and all, whatever it takes. I'm not a farmer, don't understand all about it, but there's just something about it that makes those potatoes really grow. It took a lot of knuckle busting and a lot of aching back and a lot of sweat and a lot of tremendous hard work. A lot of time and a lot of energy and all the money they could get their hands on to make those fields productive fields. Contrary to that, a lot of people go out and they find just the easiest field they can find. But sometimes they fail to consider one very important thing. Some of these easy fields have been plowed and planted and harvested for so long that they're just flat worn out. And there ain't enough nitrogen and enough potash and enough minerals and fertilizers left in that ground to grow a respectable dandelion. Just in there. Now, what's the application? By and large, that's what missions has evolved to today. The 90% at least of the missions of fundamentalism today is going on in some field that's been plowed and planted and harvested 1,000 times over. Because nobody wants to get in the rock removal business. That's hard work. That's tough. All true, they failed to consider the eventual crop that can come from it. Do you know, folks, that there are more independent, premillennial, soul-winning Baptist churches in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, per capita than there are in New York City? Fact. Do you know that there are more independent, fundamental, premillennial, soul-winning Baptist churches per capita in Mexico City than there are in Boston, Massachusetts? I mean, you know, there are no rocks down there. Just go plow it up and sow a little seed. Nothing to it. If you begin to watch carefully, you'll notice that many, many of the missionaries that we have in our church, I try to select them and pick them to a degree, and I try to pick fellows that are going to some rocky fields. You know, there's nothing easy about the Arctic. I mean, that thing is just strewn with rocks from one end to the other. Do you know what I see? I see down the road some humongous potatoes being grown out of that deal. I see some real trophies of grace for the Lord Jesus. How come it is that the Servicemen's Baptist Chapel, GIs for Christ, has been around for 39 years? It was established in 1941. That's 39 years, right? 39 years. How come it is that in 39 years of its founder, Brother Gilbert Howe, and then later his son-in-law and his son, assuming the reins after he died and went to heaven to be with the Lord, how come it is after 39 years of those men running around the country preaching and literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches presenting the needs of the U.S. military young man and the great need that he has for getting saved, how come it is that in 39 years there's not been one church, there hasn't been one church from Maine to California, from Florida to Washington, there hasn't been one church in 39 years that ever considered that field and said, we're just going to buy it. We're going to handle it. How much you need? Do you know that there are churches, and I could tell you the names of them and tell you the pastors of them. I know four or five in West Texas alone. I know of one church in Odessa, Texas, that keeps a running balance of $80,000 in their missions account. $80,000 in their missions account. Folks say, man, that's wonderful. That's a lot of money. I think it's horrible. No way in the world I'd have $80,000 laying around in the missions account. You know what? You say, well, what would you do? I'd spend it. I'd give it away. I'd fear God would strike me dead for leaving $80,000 laying around in the bank. I'd give it away. You get to thinking about that thing. Why is it that not in 39 years one church has ever said, we're going to buy your field? Or even made a noble attempt at it, or a halfway of a stab at it. You know what it is? It's $25 a month. $25 a month. $25 a month. A virtuous church considers a field and buys it. You know what that takes? That takes sacrifice. It takes giving. It takes labor. Did you ever drive around the Finger Lakes? Surely you have down here in Naples and all those little towns down in there. And all around Canandaigua Lake and Seneca Lake and Cayuga Lake and so on. Did you ever notice all the vineyards down there? Lots of them, aren't there? They're pretty. I like to look at them. Do you ever notice how rocky that ground is? I mean, that thing is just full of rocks. I wonder what those early pioneers thought when they first came through this country and looked at that. I'll bet they looked at that rocky ground and said, yuck. This stuff wouldn't grow a respectable cockroach. But someone came along somewhere along the line. I don't know the history of all of it. Really don't care. But someone came along somewhere that had a little sense and said, hey, you realize this stuff will grow great grapes. And boy, it does, don't it? Just grows some tremendous grapes. But you know, when those fellas first cleared those hillsides, did you ever notice how those vineyards are? About half of them are on a hill like that. Can you imagine clearing those hills with mules and axes and handsaws? I'll bet that was a trick. You know, that's the mission fields of a lot of parts of the world today. And people look at them and they say, too much sacrifice, too much work, too much knuckle busting, too much, too much, too much. Let's go find a field that we can buy for $25 a month. You see what I'm telling you, folks? It's hard to find a virtuous church. It's hard to find a virtuous church that's willing to sacrifice and willing to bleed and willing to break their knuckles and tear the skin off their fingers and get out there and pull the stumps and the rocks. It's just tough. It's not easy. And then we get to patting ourselves on the back and say, well, we've got a virtuous church, preacher. After all, we built a building in Anubik right up there in the Arctic. Yes, sir. Boy, we bought us off a field. We just flat bought us a chunk. We really are virtuous. We really are. We ought to stand up before all the fundamentalism and take a bow. We really should. I got thinking about that the other day. I probably shouldn't talk about this because somebody's going to get mad at me. I really care. Somebody's going to think that I'm destroying confidentiality. I'm really not, but somebody's going to, that doesn't matter. I got to thinking about Anuvik. I got to thinking about missions and needs and the fields that are full of rocks. I got to thinking about the fields that are so desperate of the pry bar of prayer to get some of those big rocks out. I got to thinking about some of those fields that have these enormous boulders that it just isn't going to be removed with anything less than about 10 cases of TNT, which is just real expensive. I got to thinking about some of the tough mission fields that are full of rocks, but I got to thinking about the potatoes that could be grown if we could just get the rocks out. And then I got to thinking about Anuvik last August, and I got to thinking about a lot of the fat loan fund accounts that were never touched. I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about a lot of people who just can't wait to get their greedy little fingers on that interest. But boy, when it's time to consider a field and buy it, they don't want to have anything to do with it. The Holy Spirit said, we're just not so virtuous after all. You say, but preacher, I mean, let's face it, a lot of folks gave and a lot of folks sacrificed. And yeah, I know that. And I'm not trying for a moment to degrade or put down this genuine sacrifices that really were made. But do you know that a church is constituted of individual members? That's what Paul wrote the Corinthians, did he not? And do you know that a church is only as strong as its weakest member? You might have just the healthiest body. You might be Atlas or Hercules, but if you got a toothache, brother, you're just flat out of it. Isn't that right? You might be just as strong as you can be, but if you got a migraine headache, you're wiped out. See? It only takes one member to just slap the liver out of the virtue of the church. She considereth a field and buyeth it. I don't think we've accomplished anything great. Brother Bickies likes to get me to preach in these conferences, and he likes to get me up on the platform and tell the folks what wonderful things First Bible Baptist Church did in Anuvik and blah, 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 blah. And I can understand his reasoning for that, because he hopes that it'll serve as some kind of a motivation to incite that church to bite off a chunk and buy a field somewhere and do something for God. And And but the more that takes place, and the more introductions I have to sit through and listen and to, and the more times I have to be paraded before an audience and exclaimed to be the pastor of one of America's greatest churches, the more conviction comes to my soul and heart about really what a floppy outfit we really are. Four and a half years, over $2 million has gone through our loan fund. I wonder how much of that has been funneled to missions. She considereth the field and buyeth it. That's enough of that. I've borne my heart bare to you. God help us. Are we a virtuous church? Verse 20. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. The virtuous church is a charitable church. A charitable church. We take an offering for one of our dear brothers or families because, after all, they've had a fire, they've had sickness, they've had a big hospital bill, or they've had death, or they've had a misfortune, or they've had this, or they've had that, and we throw our dollar bill or $5 bill or perhaps 10 and on rare occasion $20 bill in the offering plate and say, boy, man alive, we're virtuous. I'm not so sure. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. A virtuous church is not only a soul-winning church and a feeding church and a missionary church and a charitable church, but a virtuous church is a church that prepares her own for the future. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. Was not it Solomon who wrote this that also said, "Consider the way of the ant, thou sluggard"? Well, what about the ant, Solomon? Well, the ant is busy all summer long, from dawn to dark, just as busy as he can be, preparing for winter time. He is preparing for the future. A lot of chipmunks out in the woods got more sense than a lot of fundamental Baptists. You ever watch them? Just busy as they can be, boy. And they'll run around and they'll fill those little old cheeks with all the little goodies they can get, you know. And they'll scurry off to their little hole and they'll deposit them, boy. And then they'll run out and they'll do it all over again, preparing for winter. You know, it's the responsibility and the job, as ordained by God, of this church and of this pastor to prepare this household for the future. You say, well, what future are you talking about, preacher? Specifically, the judgment seat of Christ. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. I guess I'm a little afraid of the snow for our household. I guess I'm a little fearful of the judgment seat of Christ for our household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. Boy, she's gone to every possible length and consideration, a virtuous church, to prepare her people for the future. That's wisdom. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She spares nothing to prepare her household for the future. Every possible consideration is made. And it doesn't matter if folks get mad or upset, she still works hard at preparing them for the future. It's funny how some folks are. They're glad that you preached to them and they got saved, and they're glad you preached to them and they got baptized, and they're glad you preached to them and they joined the church, and they're glad you preached to them and helped get their family straightened out, and they're glad that you preached to them and showed them how that they could fall in love with their Bible just a little bit and start to learn a few of those little good golden nuggets that are in there, and they're glad that they found a whole new world of Christian fellowship. But they sure ain't glad when you start telling them about what the Bible says about preparing for the future. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Well, a virtuous church, because of her, her husband, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is well known. It's her intention to lift up her husband and to be a helpmeet to her husband. It ought to be the intention and the desire of God's church, a virtuous church, to lift up her husband. Boy, I blew him out of the saddle last night. I was really about halfway expecting to get lynched halfway through the message. I mean, this place was just Tombstone City. Deader than a hammer. And those people sat there and just looked at you with those stone-cold faces. You know, Bible Belt, Southern Christianity? Yuck. They can keep it. And so I said, well, I'm going to try a different tactic. And so I said, folks, I wish someone here, this is where I started my message. I said, I wish someone here would do me a favor. I said, I would like someone to take about 6 color slides of the inside of your auditorium and send them to me. And I said, the reason that I would like that is because this is the most tastefully, beautifully done auditorium that I've ever seen. And I wasn't being sarcastic. I was being honest with them. I said, you know, your auditorium is done to absolute perfection according to what I teach my students in the Institute or in my pastoral theology class. And it was. I mean, folks, I want slides of that auditorium next year to show my pastoral theology class on the way it should be done. I mean, this was done to absolute ultimate perfection. And I talked to him a little bit about it. I said, you know, I teach my students a little bit about the psychology of color. And I tell them that whenever you build a church auditorium, you never, 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 never decorate it in green or blue. Never. That's an absolute no-no. You know why you never decorate it in green or blue? Those are bedroom colors. And you know what people do in the bedroom? They sleep. I don't want nobody sleeping in here. Those are passive colors. They're not active colors. And I teach my students, I say, you always, always, always do your church auditorium in red or a derivative thereof, orange or rust, gold and yellow and beiges and tans and so, that kind of thing. Always. Always. And I mean to tell you, that auditorium was done. I mean, it's beautiful. Most beautiful church auditorium I've ever been in my life. It's not the largest by any stretch of the imagination, but it's the most beautiful. A beautiful rust-colored carpet. Gold, well done, just blended in nice gold padded pews. Wainscot wood paneling to just make everything blend in well, up about 3 foot on the side. And this most gorgeous, tastefully done wallpaper from there up. Expensive, elaborate wallpaper now. And just enough natural wood to kind of tie the whole thing together. And, of course, a white ceiling, off-white, just a little bit. And natural cut split field stone modesty rail up around the choir. Gorgeous. Just gorgeous. Indirect lighting. Just, man, fabulous. Fabulous. And I went through the whole thing, blow by blow, detail by detail. I said, boy, you've done this right, you've done this right, you've done this right. And boy, this is wonderful, wonderful. And after they figured out that I wasn't trying to be sarcastic, I was being serious, you know, they just kind of got there. It's our nice little church. And I went through the whole thing, and I leaned over the pulpit, and just real quietly I said, your gorgeous auditorium sure is keeping a lot of people out of hell, isn't it? That went over like a set of chapped lips. You know, I don't care if you do your auditorium in royal blue and chartreuse green if you get people saved. Amen. I think there's a better way, but, you know, I don't care what color you're doing it if you get people saved. I'm just trying to show my students a little better alternative, a better approach, but I don't care what color you're doing it as long as you get people saved. A virtuous church is one that makes her husband well known. Now, you don't make your husband well known by building buildings and by building temples and by building beautiful edifices. That's not how you make your husband well known. You know how you make Jesus Christ well known? By living a holy, righteous life and telling others about Him. That's how it's done. There ain't no shortcuts. That's how it's done. It's nice if you can have a nice building, but that's not the real deal. Well, a virtuous church is one who is known in the gates. Her husband is known in the gates. In verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Well, a virtuous church is one that is constantly busy improving upon the fine linen, which was described as the righteousness of the saints, and selling it. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Wisdom is the product, according to the book of Proverbs, of accumulated knowledge. Accumulated knowledge is the product, or is wisdom, is defined as wisdom in three different places in the Word of God. All right? You can't be wise if you don't accumulate knowledge. You'd be amazed how many folks that have been saved for a long, long time couldn't sit down and tell you which is first, the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation, or the millennium. You'd be amazed how many people have been saved for 20 years and couldn't tell you which comes first. You'd just be amazed. You'd just be amazed how many people that have been saved 20 years couldn't tell you three different kinds of prayer in the Bible. You'd be amazed how many of my institute students couldn't get that in the Philippians test. You'd be amazed. Accumulated knowledge. God wants His virtuous church to know something about Bible doctrine. Know something about the Word of God. So when she openeth her mouth, it's with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Do you know what tempers your tongue? You know what changes your tongue from an acid tongue to a kind tongue? Bible knowledge. Wisdom. Wisdom is accumulated Bible knowledge and doctrine. That's what'll change your tongue from an acid one to a sweet one. That's what it is. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Well, a virtuous church is a busy church, always too much to do. She has to take care of her own household, for it says, she looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Well, that is, if she's going to take care of the needs of her household, if she's not going to be idle, she's going to be busy. She's going to be busy. There's some folks that she's going to look after. She's going to look after, number one, the young. Do you ever notice that the young require more attention than a lot of other folks? Isn't that right? That means you get a babe in Christ, someone that's just right out of the woods, man. They've just been saved. They require a lot of attention. And a virtuous church is a church that's concerned, deeply concerned, about ministering to the needs of its young. You get people saved. Now, you've heard me preach on this hot and heavy for particularly the last year, and you haven't heard the end of it yet. But you get people saved, you have anything to do with getting people saved, you're anywhere close to people getting saved, and if you drop them like a hot potato and you don't do everything that you can do to help them grow in their Christian life, then God help you at the judgment seat of Christ. God help you. A virtuous church is a busy church, one that does not eat of the bread of idleness, for she takes care of her young, and then a virtuous church would naturally have to take care of the sick. Now, physically, that's easy for us to relate to, but I'm talking about spiritually. A virtuous church takes care of the sick, spiritually sick. The backslidden does all they can for them. A lot of spiritually sick folks running around, amen? A lot of spiritually sick folk in this household. I can't tell you the number of times that people have come up to me and said, "Preacher, have you seen so-and-so lately? I've noticed that they haven't been in church, or I haven't seen them." And on several occasions I've said, "No, you know, come think of it, I guess I haven't seen them either." And how long's it been since you have noticed it? "Well, I know they haven't been here for the last 6 weeks." Well, let me ask you a question. Have you called them? No. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you dropped him a postcard and said, "I missed you"? No. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you prayed for him? Of course, everybody always says yes. Lion skunk. "Yeah, I'm praying for him. Don't give me that." Hey, folks, it's a big household. I can't take care of it all by myself. You got a job, too. You see, when you were growing up, if you grew up in any kind of a household, as soon as you got of a certain age, Daddy started and Mom started passing out some chores. Isn't that right? Likely it's not one of your first chores was empty the trash. Remember that? Empty the trash. Then you got a little bigger, then, you know, it was wash the dishes. Then it was cut the grass. Clean your room. Clean the house. Help cook the meal. You know, cut the wood, stoke the furnace. You know, some of you remember back to the coal furnace days, don't you? Amen. You know, and you were given some household chores. Isn't it funny how God's people can't relate that to the realm of the church and the spiritual? They get saved, they don't want to ever be assigned a household chore. "I'm saved and I want to be a leech, a parasite, a beggar, and a bum. I just want to hang around, suck up all the good food. You keep plopping it on my plate and I'll just keep eating it, you know. I won't do anything." Well, A virtuous church takes care of its young, and a virtuous church takes care of its sick. A virtuous church takes care of its absent. Absent. How many of you here have ever had someone that was close to you in your family, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, someone that was close, go off to war? Would you raise your hand? Did you feel, certainly you did if you're any kind of a human being at all, did you feel any extra obligation and responsibility to them in the time of their absence? Didn't you feel just a little more compelled to sit down and write them a letter when they were in Vietnam than if they were off in college somewhere? Some of our household is out to war. When's the last time some of you sat down and wrote Jim Ferris a letter? Said, "Love you, buddy. Praying for you. I know you're on the front line. We haven't forgotten you." Some of the household is out to war. A virtuous church takes care of its own household. And then, verse 29, 28, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." A virtuous church, of course, reproduces herself. Her children arise up and call her blessed. God wants us to do that. God wants us to reproduce ourselves. We've talked about that before. My, we have a heavy, heavy responsibility to reproduce ourselves as a church. We've had the opportunity to do that on a few limited occasions, but you know, folks, God's given us an institute, and God's given us some preacher boys, and I'm just telling you right now that the day's coming down the pike, not too far, in which God's going to put the real heavy on us. And God's going to say, "All right, now you've been blowing a lot of steam, you know, and you've been making a lot of noise, but now it's really time to put up or shut up." I mean, the day's not too far down the road when it's going to come time for us to sink some real money into some field buying. Some real bread into buying some fields. Because we're going to have the fruit of our own hands ready to go into the vineyard. And we can't desert them. We can't withdraw from them as David did Uriah. We've got to help them. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. It sure is, isn't it? But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Some of you folk aren't going to, again, be able to really totally identify with what I'm talking about, but I'm going to say this for the sake of these young preachers. The devil is so subtle and so sly, and he wants you to do everything that you... He just throws everything in the world in your path to get you to somehow get off on an ego trip and get yourself flattered and get yourself thinking that you're some kind of a hero. He'll do anything he can to get your name in headlines, and you say, "Well, that's a God. God's given me tremendous exposure." Not always. Don't count on it. Don't count on it always. Not always. Sometimes, but not always. For you see, the Bible says favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. I got a letter this week from the Baptist Bible Tribune. That's an ecclesiastical weekly periodical, you know. You're not anybody unless you read that, you know, of course. And it said, "Dear Brother Modlish, we would like to print one of your sermons in the Tribune on the front page. If you will please send us a copy of one of your sermons, and
8 pages, typewritten, double-spaced, blah, 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 you know. We would also like a list of your accomplishments, parentheses, please don't be too modest. And we would like a picture of your plant and of yourself, and we'd like to print this in the paper. You know what the Lord said to me? He said, watch it. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Be careful. What do you say? Is it wrong? Your sermon might be a blessing to someone else who could read it. Well, that might be. It might be. Probably wouldn't, but it might be. It might be. Probably wouldn't, but it might be. I threw it in the garbage can. Then I got thinking about it. I said, no, what I should do is this. Thought about sending them my sermon on Josiah. I thought of sending them a picture of myself. Cross-eyed, hair all messed up. Tie hanging out. Then go out and take a picture of a deluxe outhouse and send it down. This is our plant. What do you think of it? Nice, huh? The truth of the matter is, most people that get into God's work are not content to labor in obscurity on the rock pile. Most people that get in God's work sooner or later get this overwhelming urge to get their names in headlines. But be careful. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her own hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. God rewards according to our own labor. You know, we've got just exactly what we deserve. Not a thing more, not a thing less. God rewards according to our own labor. A fellow said to me not too long ago, he's a faithful church member here just about every service. He said, preacher, it just amazes me that we don't have 5,000 in Sunday school. And he went off in this long, flattering speech about how he thought I was the world's greatest pastor and greatest preacher. And I don't believe that. If you want to be deluded and believe it, that's your business. I don't believe it. Maybe I know me better than you know me. I wonder, like the Apostle Paul, how God can use me to do anything sometimes. I really do. It amazes me. And he said, boy, you know what we need to do is we need to get a television program. He said, if we could only get you on television, I know the community would just come busting the doors down to get in here. Who are you kidding? I noticed something else about that fella. I noticed that he never goes soul winning. I noticed that. Isn't that interesting? He thinks we could have 5,000 in Sunday school if we could just get me on television. You know, that's not God's formula. What God's formula is you'll get the fruit of your own hand. That's what you get. You'll be rewarded according to your own labor. Funny how people think, isn't it? Strange. We live in a society that's always looking for the easy way to do things. But there are just some fields out there that are just full of rocks, and it takes a lot of prayer. The pry bar of prayer takes a lot of dynamite and a lot of money and a lot of work and a lot of knuckle busting and a lot of the whole deal to get anything done at all for God. There's no magic formula. Over the years, I've watched all these guys that have come along with magic formulas. I've watched them. Some years ago, a fellow by the name of Elmer Towns wrote a book entitled The 10 Fastest Growing Churches in America. And as you read the book, you read it with amazement and interest, because the thing that leaped out of the pages at you was that every one of these churches had their own little magic formula for instant growth and success. And it might be that one of them was doing his dancing bear act, and another one was, you know, his little deal, and so on and so forth. And they all had their little act, you know, and their little magic formula. And they had, you know, one of them had a super sensational, colossal, fantastic, super duper deluxe soul winning program. And of course, the thing, what they did was they went out and lined them up and just like spraying them with a water hose, boy. I mean, they just got them that quick, you know. And another fella had a neat little program where he had everybody calling a phone number, and they spread these little cards all around town. Want to know more about your Bible? Call this number. And more than they had it all geared up with all kinds of technical recording devices and so on, and everybody calling these numbers and so on and so on and so on. And everybody had their gimmick, their deal, their bag. You know what I'm saying? Someone thought, as sometimes they do, several years later, to kind of check back on those 10 fastest growing churches in America. You know that 8 of them are in chapter 11 right now? If you don't know what that is, that means bankruptcy. Everybody's got a quick gimmick, an easy formula. There ain't none, folks. There ain't none. And if that offends you, there isn't any. There isn't any. This business of buying a field and getting the rocks out has always been hard work. It always will be hard work. Now, it's true that sometimes someone invents a tool or a method that works a little better. But man, it's still hard work. Don't ever get to thinking that we got this thing whipped and we're on a gravy train and we're just on the downhill slide. Not that way. It's hard work. A virtuous church is one that reconciles herself to these facts, does not live in a dream world, does not live in the clouds, does not live in an unrealistic figment of one's imagination, but has got both feet on the ground and realizes that it's a day-by-day, tedious, hard work, grinded-out process. A virtuous church is one that realizes that it's week after week getting out there and getting all plumb tuckered out to a frazzle, working with those Awana kids and with those Sunday school kids and with those bus kids and trying to teach them something week by week and building character in their lives. A virtuous church is one that realizes it's given and it's sacrifice and it's sacrifice and it's given and it's faithfulness and it's loyalty and it's attendance and it's studying the Word and it's prayer and it's prayer and it's prayer and it's more prayer. That's what a virtuous church is. A virtuous church isn't one that's got all these gimmicks. I heard about a preacher this week. He had one of these acts, you know, for several years. He had a briefcase world travel deal, you know. He had a stewardship deal going. And he had a real caper where he got suckered all kinds of preachers into buying all of his material and coming to his course and all this and that. And he was going to tell these guys how to run an effective stewardship program in their church. and how to raise all these millions of dollars. Of course, it really didn't matter that these methods weren't necessarily built on scriptural foundations. It didn't necessarily matter that they weren't totally biblical. The important thing was that, after all, so-and-so said that they worked. You know, he was simply capitalizing upon the natural human nature to avoid hard work. He and his wife are divorced today, and he's out of the ministry, living by himself in some flop house. Never been a substitute for hard work. A virtuous church recognizes that. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to pray. I wonder who's here tonight and said, "Preacher, one thing I know, I'm saved. I may not be very virtuous, but I'm saved. I'm going to heaven for certain. I'm sure of that. If I died tonight, I'd go to meet the Lord. I've trusted Him as my Savior." Lift your hand, please. Thank you. Take it down. Who's here tonight and say, "I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not certain if I'd go to heaven or hell if I slipped into eternity tonight. But I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me." Just lift your hand, please. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. If you just lift your hand and say, "I'd like to be included in that prayer, please pray for me. I'm not certain I'm saved tonight." Folks, may the Lord help us to be a virtuous church. Examine for yourself, Proverbs 31, and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what He's got in it for you. Heavenly Father, tonight, we'd like to think, because of the flattery and the compliments that come our way sometimes, that we're a virtuous church. But Lord, in reality, I sincerely doubt it. In reality, I fear that we're full of cancer, oozing sores. Lord, I fear in reality we got a big mess. Because we got members, oh God, we got who knows how many members, that wouldn't for a moment really genuinely consider conforming to the definition of a virtuous church and a virtuous church member. Lord, we got folks that could care less about preparing for the future. We've got folks that wouldn't think of any real sacrifice and giving. Lord, we've got folks that just never would give any serious thought to soul winning. We've got folks that just couldn't be bothered with the sick and the young and the absent of our own household. Lord, we've got folks that couldn't be bothered to drive half a dozen blocks out of their way to bring someone to church. We're not very virtuous. In fact, Lord, if there's a word in your book that defines us, it would probably be reprobate more than virtuous. When we get honest and when we look at it, when we really consider it. If there's a word that would define us, it would probably be lukewarm. And you said you would that we were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Lord, somehow impress our hearts, burn upon us a great desire to be a virtuous church. May Proverbs 31 be a great lesson for us. May we not simply come here tonight and hear the words of the preacher and hear the words of the book and go home and say, well, that was nice. May somehow our hardened hearts and spirits be sensitized by your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, folks.